This time we want to draw our attention to the sermon for this evening, preaching and teaching of the Word of God. And tonight we have two focus or foci that we have to keep together. One is, of course, the Lord's Prayer, which is exegeted and explained in Lord's Day 48 of the Heidelberg Catechism. But then we have to also factor in the interpretation of that we find in the Catechism, as that is a summary of what Scripture teaches as well. We want to try to do both justice. So on one hand, we learn the Catechism, are reinforced in what it teaches us, and see that it's completely supported by the Scriptures. And on the other hand, that we come away understanding something of what Jesus meant when he prayed, "Thy kingdom come." So, first of all, the reading of Scripture, we turn to Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 through 14. Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 to 14. This is part of Jesus' teaching in what we call the Sermon on the Mount, and he's teaching about prayer, how to pray and what to pray. And as he teaches his disciples what to pray, he says in verse 9 of Matthew chapter 6, "This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our debts, as we have also forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For if you forgive men what they sin against you, your heavenly Father will forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins." Thus the reading of God's Word. Now the Catechism, in teaching about prayer broadly, is going to use that occasion to take Jesus' prayer and explain each and every petition of that prayer. And we come to the second petition, Lord's Day 48 of the Heidelberg Catechism, page 61 in the back of your blue hymnal, where the question 123 asks, "What does the second request mean?" And the answer is, "Thy kingdom come" means, "Rule us by your word and spirit in such a way that more and more we submit to you. Secondly, keep your church strong and add to it. Thirdly, destroy the devil's work. Destroy every force which revolts against you and every conspiracy against your word. And fourth, do this until your kingdom is so complete and perfect that in it you are all in all." And so let's pray and ask for the Lord's blessing. Father, we're thankful for Jesus' teaching about prayer. Indeed, it's what we can learn from the entire Scriptures about prayer. We confess that prayer is the hardest work of all, the hardest good work of all. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that you'll increase our desire to pray and our ability to pray and our understanding of what we ought to pray for day in and day out. We pray especially that we will never see prayer as a waste of time or an inconvenience, but the beginning of the outworking of your eternal decrees in time, as that working of your Spirit prompts us to pray as we are commanded. And so bless us as we consider this tonight, for Jesus' sake, amen. I've entitled this "A Look at the Future," and in my notes sent to the secretary, I kind of gave an outline. Jesus' call to be holy, call to be devoted to the body of Christ, called to be militant for the cause of Christ, and called to be hope-filled in every circumstance. So if you can play that down in points 1, 2, 3, and 4, you understand my thinking about what the Catechism is teaching here as a kind of runner through what the Scriptures teach as well. But first of all, we want to say that this particular catechism question in reflecting upon the second petition of the Lord's Prayer is limited. I mean, it doesn't say all that can be said from Scripture about the kingdom of God. Jesus taught extensively about the kingdom. He preached the gospel of the kingdom. He himself is the king who lets people into the kingdom on the basis of his suffering, crucifixion, death, and resurrection. He taught us, I think, as Christians, as members of the body of Christ, to have a kingdom perspective in life and to see ourselves in some way bringing God's kingdom to earth in our own time until it comes in all of its fullness, until Christ returns. But that's not before us here tonight. That broad teaching that we might like to see in the catechism, it's limited, it's focused, it's narrow. And if you have to say what it's about, first of all, the sanctification of his people. He prays that they will be sanctified by the truth. Secondly, about the health of the church, the body of Christ, wherever that Christian may be found, or wherever the church may be found, he's very concerned about that. And thirdly, he is concerned about the purity of doctrine in the church, to make sure that the church is preaching the gospel and the full counsel of God. Now, it shouldn't surprise us, of course, that this was a Reformation catechism, that the second generation of reformers who had landed in the Palatinate, where the Heidelberg University was and where this particular catechism was commissioned, were stepchildren of the Lutherans, the second generation, and that that particular time that the Palatine had come under the influence of Calvinism, and so the need to commission a Calvinistic catechism. And so it shouldn't surprise us that there's a sort of a desire not to go back to Rome expressed in this particular answer, that the church never go back to the darkness of the medieval ages and under the banner of the church, so much error and impurity was tolerated and practiced in the church. And there's a little bit of that here, but it's always a healthy reminder of the fact that the church can be corrupted at any time, at any age. So it's a sermon that, and it's an answer in our catechism that is limited in its scope. And secondly, it's not overly concerned about the future. You know, when we say "Thy kingdom come," immediately I start to think of eschatology. Immediately, I begin to think of the telos, the end of all things. And immediately, I begin to think about, are you all-mill, pre-mill, post-mill? And I begin to think about the prophecy conferences I went to as a young Christian when I was ignorantly a premillennial dispensationalist, where I was taught that the focus of a real Christian's life is the future and knowing the future. And the Bible is used like a crystal ball to gaze into so that we may know what's coming next. Oh, those prophecy conferences, they brought in these names who would sell you a dozen books for $10 of their nonsense, where they are predicting that they know precisely what all the prophecies in Scripture are pointing to. And as a young Christian, when your heart is open and your mind is open to being taught, you're impressionable. And so I'm very thankful that God delivered me from being a futurist in the sense of waking up in the morning and reading the newspaper and saying, well, there's a sign that we see fulfilled in the present news that's predicted in this particular verse, and that means Jesus is coming sooner than I thought. And I'm thankful that it was pointed out to me early on after I became reformed that Jesus says no man knows the time or the place. And that even though the Bible is an eschatological book, it's always looking to the future. From any vantage point, it's holding out the future. It tells us precious little about the future, but it tells us a whole lot about the immediate future. Today, tomorrow, next week. Things that we can do something about. Things that Christ has put in our hands to manifest faithfulness to him. That seems to be not only the concern of Jesus and the apostles, but certainly kind of the burden of this somewhat limited answer that we find here. Certainly Jesus, who bowed before the Father many times and prayed and taught us to pray, knew the future. And he could have told us in detail, day by day, page by page, he could have chronicled for us every event that's going to take place, every blade of grass that will grow, every hair that will fall from our head and when it will fall, and every sparrow that drops from the sky. He could have put that in writing for us to know. But instead, he told us about a certain future and a secure hope we have in him and told us, occupy until I come. Be the church. Be my body. That's your business. That's what should occupy us. We don't use the Bible as a crystal ball to try to know the future. We use the Bible to try to be faithful people in our own time. And that's what is before us here in this answer in the catechism. So let's look at it briefly as we see what it teaches. First of all, in this second petition, I kind of hear a voice from Jesus, a call, as it were, for his people in the future, day by day, to commit themselves to certain things. And the first thing, of course, is that his people are to be holy. His people are to be holy. Now, I'm talking about holiness in the old-fashioned sense. Living in obedience to Jesus. Living according to the law of God, no compromise. And when we compromise or when we sin against it, finding ourselves on our face before the Lord, confessing our sins, repenting, mortifying of the attitudes and the thoughts and the heart condition that brought us to the place where we compromised or we out and out sinned against the Lord. Old-fashioned righteousness before God, where each one of us says, I love Jesus, therefore I will obey his commandments. They're not a burden to me. I delight in the law of God. It should not surprise us that this second petition comes on the heels of Jesus saying things like this in Matthew chapter 5. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota or a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teach others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness, and here he's not speaking of imputed righteousness by faith, but your personal holiness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you won't even enter the kingdom of God. Well, there's a warning, isn't it? And so he goes on to say, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who builds his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone else who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against this house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. You know, in the future, when Peter holds out the inheritance of the believers in 1 Peter chapter 1, he says after that, "Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Be sober-minded. Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." It's okay to look toward the end. It's okay to know that the fullness of our redemption is coming. It's okay to know that there will be a new heavens and a new earth of which we will be citizens. That's wonderful. That's our inheritance. But the response of that immediately is, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" And in 2 Peter chapter 3, 14, he says, "Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace." And so it does fit what the catechism says here, and the first part of the catechism simply says this, that this prayer is in a sense a prayer to God that he will rule us by his word and spirit in such a way that more and more we submit to him, and that the king will rule us by a scepter of the word, by the power of the Holy Spirit, so that we will be truly a people who desire to be holy, who are working out their salvation with fear and trembling, who are growing in grace and knowledge in the Lord Jesus Christ, and who seek to be conformed to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and their Savior, Jesus. Old-fashioned holiness, where right is right and wrong is wrong. And we need that today in the church. We talk about the church, the true church, how we ought to be the true church. But what marks the true church is that the people of God who have truly been saved by grace and delivered from the bondage of sin begin to live out their new life in Christ, manifesting holiness by obedience to Christ. Sometimes we are the frog in the kettle, cooking in our own culture, and we don't realize how old-fashioned Christian obedience is truly old-fashioned to a lot of people. That new-fashioned Christian compromise is all the rage. And that even people profess to take the Ten Commandments seriously as Christ's word to us that we should obey without question, without compromise, have found a way in some way or another, whether by theological sleight of hand or busyness or spiritual laziness, just to give in to the world. And here he, that is our Lord Jesus Christ, prays that the kingdom of God will first and foremost take root in our hearts, in our lives, and the king may have a greater and greater reign over our lives manifest by holiness. The second thing that we see in this prayer that the kingdom of God will come has to do with the church. Has to do, as I said before, with the health of the church. And I said in the secondary outline that this is a prayer that everyone who is a member of the body of Christ will be devoted to the body of Christ. You know, the scriptures predict that in the latter times, people will not show that type of devotion. The book of Hebrews even warns us and says, do not neglect meeting together as is the habit of some, but encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day dawning near. And so it is that this prayer, as it's interpreted in our catechism in this question, just simply says that it's a prayer that God will preserve and increase the church. Now, we know that the church will be preserved by Christ because he says that. He says in Matthew 16:18, and I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock, that is the confession of Peter, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, he will build his church, and that the gates of hell will not prevail against it. On the other hand, we know that he has put it in our hands to make sure, in as much as we can, that that church is preserved, that there is such a thing as a true church, that there is such a thing as a body of Christ manifesting the love of Christ in this world, whether it be big or small, significant or insignificant. And so the task of preserving the church overarching is Jesus. He says he will do it. That's the promise. Therefore, we know that the church will be preserved against the rage of the whole world until Jesus comes. But day to day, it's our task to make sure that that church is preserved. Because without the church, there is no kingdom. The kingdom of God is created through the portal of the church. The church is that instrument which God has put in this world by which sinners enter into the kingdom through repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. So without the church preserved, there's no way for the kingdom to come. There's no way to multiply kingdom citizens. There's no way for the church that's the pillar and foundation of the truth to have a greater effect in the culture. There's no way for the church to be salt. There's no way for the church to be light. There are no Christian schools. There are no Christian nursing homes. There are no Christian labor unions. There are no Christian political representatives without the church. There's no kingdom. There's no manifestation of heaven on earth without the church. And so, of course, it stands to reason that we want the church preserved. It's like a doctor saying, we want the hospital preserved because we've got sick people. And without the hospital, sick people will die. We need the hospital preserved. And so we who are disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, who want to see people come to Christ, who are part of the body of Christ, must take up the cause of making sure that the church in our own time is preserved insofar as we can do, because it is the portal for the kingdom. It is that important. We used to talk in theological terms as the wheel and the spokes going out. And the spokes are the influence of the church to bring God's kingdom in some degree to this world, to bring the redemptive influence of the gospel into this world. And center of the wheel is the church. And so what Jesus is saying here to everyone who's a member of the church is that you must be devoted to the church in your own time. You must be devoted to the church, because without the church and your devotion, the church will not be preserved. Oh, yes, it will ultimately be preserved. But it may not be preserved in our own town. It may not be preserved for future generations. It may not be preserved to be an influence in our own culture, in our own country, as it would otherwise be if we, who are members of the body of Christ, do not take it within our hands to preserve the church. And it goes on to say, too, this little catechism answer, increase your church. That is, grow the church. Multiply churches by multiplying disciples, by the church taking the gospel to the world and being witnesses for the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember what it says in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And we see how that was put into application in Acts chapter 2, beginning with verse 42. And they, that is the church, devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship and the breaking of bread and prayer. And what happened? And awe came upon every soul. And many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And what happened? All who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings, distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, as it continues to describe this, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And through that community, that oasis of love, that body of Christ in Jerusalem, the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. And so it's both to preserve the church and to increase the church that is to take away from this second petition that Jesus prays in the Lord's Prayer. And the bottom line is that we are members of the church, need to be devoted to the church more than we ever have. I see the church in our time, and I've been a minister now for too long than I like to remember, even our Reformed churches growing weaker and weaker. Weaker and weaker. It used to be a strong, vibrant community where everyone showed an amazing devotion. We used to say of our churches, we have hearty churches and hearty members. You know, when I was the pastor in another state 20 years ago, we started a church in 1988, we had more people in the evening than we had in the morning. We were full in the morning. We had to set up chairs in the evening. And there was something going on there. There was some working of the Holy Spirit going on there. That was also a time and a place where everything was closed in that town on Sunday. And the biggest traffic jams were going to church on Sunday morning. You don't want to get stopped at a four-way stop Sunday morning. You'll be there a half hour. Where between morning and evening service, there were, in the good weather, dozens of families, little blonde-haired, blue-eyed kids, their moms and dads with blonde hair and blue eyes, strolling their kids down the clean sidewalks, the grass cut perfectly. And they were all back in church on Sunday night. Every single one of them, because their parents were. And their parents came to this country, and their grandparents came to this country as the poorest of poor immigrants who had to take a wagon to church in the snow, but never missed a service. Never. But prosperity and the change in laws and kind of a general malaise in our evangelical culture seeps into our particular tradition and starts creating excuses. Excuses why we don't have dinner time devotions. Excuses why we're not in evening service. Excuses here and there until the whole thing just becomes pro forma at a certain point for so many people. It's a smorgasbord. We pick what obedience we want, what's convenient to us. We just give a pass to the rest. We're not picking on people. It's just understanding the times and the influences that are brought to bear upon our minds and our hearts in this particular time. But now's not the time to weaken as the church. Now's not the time to accept that as a standard. Now is the time until Jesus comes for the church to be devoted to being the body of Christ like it's never been before. To come together as the body of Christ when the elders call for worship service. To come together because through those elders, Christ is calling his body together and obeying that, even if you do have to miss the NFL playoffs. Even if you do have to miss the super overrated, over-advertised, ridiculous Super Bowl. You see, things have changed. So I go back to where I told you 30 years ago, things were wonderful. Now, all the churches, even many of our churches, are half full on Sunday nights. All the stores are open when they were once closed. Nobody's strolling their kids on the sidewalks anymore. They've all got phones in their hands bumping into poles because they can't even look up. Things have changed, but we cannot allow the culture to change our fundamental devotion to being the body of Christ. We want to preserve the church. We want to increase the church. When the times change and go against the church and our ethic as the church and the commands of Christ, we don't go with the world. We go the other direction. We burrow in and say that the body of Christ is not going to be affected by the world in which we live. No, sir. The commandments are still the commandments. God's will has not changed. The Lord's Day is still the Lord's Day. It's still a good thing to have devotions with your family every evening. And those old-fashioned values, like old-fashioned holiness, are not going to be set aside in our time. So we need to hear in a way Christ's prayer fulfilled on our own time and ask ourselves, are we devoted to the body of Christ? And it's not only preservation, but it's increase. And I'm sure that we are. You know, in a way, when you preach to the evening crowd about coming in the evening, it's wasting your breath. They're already here. But on the other hand, we preach the truth no matter what, hoping that by that the Holy Spirit will work in the hearts and lives of every member, that they may bow their knee to the Lordship of Christ and obey His commandments, irrespective of the culture and the times in which we find ourselves. The third is that this particular second petition is interpreted this way by our catechism. Destroy the devil's work. Destroy every force which revolts against you and every conspiracy against your word. Now, as I said, I think that in particular is a reminder to second generation reformers that we do not want to go back to Rome. We do not want to go back to the immorality and the doctrinal pollution and impurity of Rome. And we don't want to go forward with our eyes somehow hidden from the fact that the errors of Rome will continually pummel the church at some particular time in some form or another, but that purity of doctrine is essential for the church. The church ceases to be the church unless it is teaching the Word of God purely. So the first, of course, it's a call for the church to be militant, to be at war with the person, the devil. You know, it says in Romans chapter 16, 20, this part of Paul's benediction, and the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. And so by that, we have the promise that Christ will crush Satan under our feet. And that is happening in our own time. So Satan is defeatable to some degree by the church. We do not just sit back and say, well, there's nothing we can do. He's powerful. You know, in James chapter 4, verse 17, the scripture says, submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. In Ephesians 6, 10 and through 18, we have that full description of putting on the full armor of God so that we can be strong in the Lord and His might and stand against the schemes of the devil. So it's not something outside of our power as the church and as individual members of it to destroy the devil's works, to not let him have a foothold, to cause him to flee, to take our stand against him and fight against him. For if the church will survive, and we as Christians, it will be because every day we get up ready to fight. Ready to fight the prince and power of the air. Ready to oppose him at every place he shows up. Prepared spiritually to take him on, to slay him with the word of God and the testimony of the gospel. But again, I'm here talking about something very old-fashioned holiness, old-fashioned devotion to the body of Christ, and here old-fashioned spiritual warfare, to be militant, to understand that nothing has really changed over the years. That the church has always had to do this, and the church will have to do this in our own time if it is going to continue to survive and be that influence in the kingdom that is coming. It goes on to say, destroy every force which revolts against you and every conspiracy against your holy word. Remember what Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, 5. We, apostles, but we too as the church destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ. And Jude chapter 1, there's only one chapter, but verse 3 says, beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once delivered to the saints, for certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ, earnestly contending for the faith. That's the talk of people with weapons in their hands. That's the talk of people who are marching for and understand the necessity of defending the church by defending what is taught in the church, the purity of teaching. And so just in a summary fashion, in these first three parts of the explanation of the second request, we see something touching upon the sanctification of God's people. Rule us by your word and spirit in such a way that more and more we submit to you. And the health of the church, keep your church strong and add to it. And of course, the need to keep doctrine pure, destroy the devil's work, destroy every force which revolts against you and every conspiracy against your word. And I've given you scriptures to support this. But the last part is really what we might say, the futuristic part. It says, do this. And the understanding is day by day, week by week, month by month, year by year, as the church moves from generation to generation with different people who are called to glory and successive generations taking their place in the body of Christ from generation to generation as the gospel bears its fruit by the power of the Holy Spirit in the body, bringing in others and beginning that covenantal succession with them from generation to generation as one generation is escorted to glory and another, and do this, do all of this. Keep that before you as your primary duty until the kingdom is so complete and perfect that in it you are all in all. And here, of course, the catechism is looking to the end, to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, to the consummation of all things, to the revelation of the kingdom of God in all of its fullness. What do we read at the end of Revelation chapter 21? Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them and their God, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. And he who is seated on the throne, the Lord Jesus Christ, the King and head of the church, said, "Behold, I am making all things new." And he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. And the one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly," for the cowardly, "the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." So what is held out in this catechism answer is there will be a time when the kingdom will come in all of its perfection, but that is not really our concern day by day. Our concern day by day is whether Christ reigns in our life and whether we are obedient to him and blameless in our obedience to him. Our concern is about whether or not the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, the body of Christ, is strong in the Lord and the power of his might. And we are being witnesses to Christ, and the portal to the kingdom, the body of Christ, is bringing people into the kingdom who repent and believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and are saved. And our concern is about what is taught in the church, which is, of course, the primary instrument by which the kingdom of God comes, and whether or not that is true teaching according to the word of God. And so it's right before us. The future is right before us. The future of everything is revealed in Scripture. Jesus is coming again. We win. But what is the business of the day for you and me is to rise tomorrow and say, "I want to be more holy. I want Christ to truly be Lord of my life. I'm tired of playing around with sin. I'm tired of hypocrisy. I'm tired of being ashamed. I'm tired of hiding. I want to be a real Christian. I'm even willing to deny myself, take up my cross, and follow him. I got in too easy. I made profession of faith. But that didn't to me mean discipleship. And now I'm really ready to walk with Christ tomorrow. I desire that." And this church, this is a place where people enter the kingdom of God. This is the most important place in my life, this body of Christ. There's no more important place. This is where it happens. This is where the Holy Spirit does that amazing work of converting sinners. And I'm part of that. I want to keep this strong. I want to see it added. I want to be one of Christ's witnesses. I want to be part of that oasis of love. Sinners can't resist love. None of us can. I want to see them come in here and be warmed to Christ by loving people, and I want to see them come to Jesus. And boy, I want to make sure that we know the truth. We know the scriptures. I want to keep the church pure, no compromise. What the Word of God says is what the Word of God says. Nobody wants to hear it, preach it anyway. Because I'm not in control of whether people like it or are converted by it. Preach the truth. Preach the gospel. That's our concern. And that's always our concern. That's the only future we can be certain of. That is the only thing we can know is our duty. And of course, Jesus is coming again. And guess what? We win. We win. Let us pray. Father, we're thankful for our Lord Jesus Christ, who knew and knows everything about the future. There's certainly a lot more that can be said about the kingdom of God, and we can guess about the events that are coming and the times. We could spend a lot of time and burn up a lot of energy and a lot of spiritual anxiety about those things. But we pray, Heavenly Father, if we can get the bottom line of this sermon and what our catechism teaches and summarizing what Jesus meant, is that we get busy with our holiness, that we commit ourselves and recommit ourselves to the body of Christ, and that we make sure that the gospel and the teachings of the Word of God are never compromised. We don't see that they are, but the church is always just one generation away from unfaithfulness. And so we pray, Father, that in our time, in our place, because we want your kingdom to come in more fullness, we want people to come in, we want the church to have a greater influence in our culture until it is fully revealed, so we commit ourselves to these things by your grace, day by day. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.